Lord, continue to feed us tonight. May we delight in your word, and whether it reproves us or whether it reinforces things we're doing, Lord, may we delight always in receiving your truth, for it is by the truth that we are truly free. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now, earlier he had talked in reference to the mixed marriages, and Christianity was all new, and so these are a lot of new converts. They got married, or they were already married, and so one of them would get saved and still have an unsaved husband or wife, and he told them to continue on. You don't just separate or divorce because they're not saved. Now, if they leave you, that's another thing. You can't control that, and maybe you need to let them go so they can experience less of your sanctifying work and the peace that you bring, and perhaps that will make them come to the Lord in some way. And so that, I'm just paraphrasing that section. So he continues on here in a more general sense, and this is where it's wonderful for us children of Adam and Eve, who absolutely, it's in our blood to not do what he's going to talk about here in verses 17 through 24. That is to abide and to remain, to be embedded, I love that word tonight, in the assignment that God has given us. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned. One of the major foundations of our faith is to believe that the station that we occupy, the time and place and time and space of history, our personality, our background, that because God is sovereign and that he assigns places, he assigns positions, he assigns work, we're often arrogant. We think it's merely our choices and coincidences and so on and so forth. But God is sovereign, in particular of his children. He assigns us times and seasons, and we are to continue in that, in that time that God has called. Now look what he says at the end of verse 17. This is my rule in all the churches. That is pretty powerful, and it's pretty accusational. Everywhere he goes, in all the churches, he has to say different things to different churches. He'll discern one thing in one place, discern one thing in another. We can see that in his epistles. Not the epistles aren't all the same, obviously. They have different concerns. There's overlaps, of course. But here's one thing that wherever he goes, he has to tell them, that you all need to remain. You need to stay, to continue, to be content in the calling and the assignment that God has given you. Now, isn't that just strange that no matter where he goes, he runs into Christians that still have enough of the old nature that they are ruled by discontentment? Isn't that crazy, by the way? Isn't that strange how they were way back then? Aren't you glad we've all advanced so far past that? We wouldn't need that rule, would we? Oh, wait, the scripture's for today, too? It's living and active? Yep. This is my rule. Everywhere I go, I run into the same people that aren't happy with their situation and think something else would be so much better. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. So here's an example. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. So whatever way you find yourself in the Lord, if you were circumcised, don't try to undo that. Which, by the way, there was, in my research, a procedure, I forget the name of it, where if Jews wanted to, forgive the graphics tonight, I won't show it up there though, if they wanted to appear more pagan-like, there was a procedure. and you could look it up later if you're so inclined and interested, so that they could. So when I used to read this, I thought that was just some crazy, you know, uncertain. No, they actually had a procedure for that. Now, of course, if you're uncircumcised, let them not seek circumcision. So these physical things, you don't have to try to change something. Just be content with who you are. And they don't really matter. Verse 20. Here we have a repeat of verse 17. Not only is this a rule he's got to tell everywhere he goes, because he runs into the same thing. It's like wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Oh, let me guess, you're not happy with your situation. Let me guess, you're discontented. Let me guess, you're consumed by PFS. You're consumed by PFS. Who can tell me, by the way, what that stands for? PFS. Yes, Amy. You're consumed by preferred future state. Once I do this, that, and the other thing, go there, get rid of, then I'll be happy. Everywhere he goes, so he has to repeat it in verse 20. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he is called. If you have faith, then you must believe that God has you in your place, in your calling. It's his assignment, and you are to meno, that is, remain. That's the same word that Jesus uses for abide. If one abides in me, abide in the vine, you will bear fruit. Well, we also need to meno, to abide, to remain, to stand still, to root down deeply that we might bear fruit upward, in the condition that the Lord has called us in. Now, some other examples. Verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. Parenthetically, if you can gain your freedom and avail yourself of the opportunity. So it's not a hard and fast, like, well, you should never change. He's just saying, don't be given to change. Don't be seeking or thinking that, oh, I'm a Christian now, and I need to change my situation here, as he's telling these new saints. Of course, there's not too many new saints in here, so we can apply it towards our station in our season in Christianity now. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So some examples, circumcision, slavery. But he's still addressing the scenarios prior to this of marriage and the scenarios as we're going to see ahead. So he had to repeat this twice. Verse 17, this rule he has to give everywhere, and then verse 20, and that should suffice, wouldn't you say? I mean, if the apostle says something twice, then you can guess that he's trying to get a point across. He doesn't need to say it a third time, does he? Oops. Verse 24, this is one of the few times in the New Testament where we have a triple repetition of a point, this close. That to me is called a clue. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the Holy Spirit trying to say something to saints. And it wasn't just for those in Corinth. It wasn't for just the discontented or the malcontents, the dreamers, those consumed with PFS in Corinth. It goes into my heart. It goes into all our hearts. The Spirit says today, if you'll hear my voice, don't harden your heart. What should I do? Lord, help me to remain. Help me to abide. Help me to stand still. Help me not to be a person given to change, nor a person that is addicted to novelty. But teach me, Lord God, the slow, steady, sure ways of walking, of abiding, of remaining in this current condition. When the time comes, because there will be changes, no season here is permanent. When the time comes, the Lord is going to give you the green light. He's going to give you the still, small voice. He's going to open doors that no one can close. And if he keeps doors closed, don't try to open them. That's what we try to do. We have all our wonderful plans, and we presume to get with Hagar and have an Ishmael and have a nightmare at the end of the day. But this is just a great section, and could certainly stand alone for teaching tonight. But let me move along. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed. Now this would be for single people. In the King James, it's virgins. So the young, the single. But we'll see it. There's older single people talked about in this chapter as well. Now concerning these unmarried, I have no command for the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. There's that word again, remain. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, so if this younger woman, this single woman marries, she's not sinned, even though we're going to see Paul's preference sprinkled through here, that if you could be like me, unmarried, that's more desirable. But he's not going to be forceful about that. But he says, if you get married, it's, of course, you haven't sinned. Yet, at the end of verse 28, those who marry will have worldly troubles, worldly concerns. They will have troubles in the flesh, in a natural way, and I would spare you. They're going to have extra troubles. Now, let's deal with the present distress, then we'll deal with the troubles. The present distress. What is the present distress? That is defined for us clearly in verses 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. It's kind of like using your imagination, thinking of another reality beyond this reality, a reality which makes this reality almost like it's not happening, like it's not real by comparison of that reality. And so put on your imagination. Of course, he's not advocating, you know, because of that, now you can leave your wife because she's not your wife anymore, or you... that stuff you bought is not really yours, but he's just drawing the larger picture of reality. Verse 31, and those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. The present distress for the Apostle Paul was the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and that he was in the last days, a world that was consumed with darkness and an antichrist spirit which was growing leaps and bounds. The Apostle John had the exact same thoughts. The Apostle John believed that he was in the last days. He was told by the Lord that the coming of the Lord is short, it's near, it's at hand. And he believed that the Antichrist spirit was at work and was going to be made manifest. The Apostle Peter believed he was in the last days and that the Lord's coming was imminent. And every true devout Christian since that time has believed that the coming of the Lord Jesus is drawing absolutely near, that it's imminent. None are in error because the coming of the Lord is going to happen, and when it happens, it will be seen as fast and as quick. Those in heaven, those on earth, it'll wrap up human history. Here is a statement from an old theologian, one C.E.B. Cranfield, and about this present distress from Paul's perspective. The parousia, the second coming, is near. Not in the sense that it must necessarily occur within a few months or years, but in the sense that it may occur at any moment. And in the same sense, in the sense that since the decisive event of history has already taken place in the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all subsequent history is kind of an epilogue, necessarily, in a real sense, short, even though it seems to last a very long time. The coming of the Lord, because of the present distress, the world and it going crazier and crazier, being consumed with Antichrist spirit, the hardening of hearts and the mystery of iniquity growing and growing and doubling down through the ages. Because of that, he tells these single people, you have to view life from an eternal perspective. Always view things from eternity. So, getting married, you got to understand, is it something that I should invest myself in? Is it something that I need to get all wrapped up in? And not that it's a bad thing. The marriage bed is honorable, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I could do all the good proof texts for the positives of marriage, and my own experience is marriage has been a good thing. But everything needs to be viewed, buying and selling, relationships, everything has to be viewed. And that's the present is distressed. The present has to be under the in the context of eternity. Now for the troubles. And so there's two things he's telling these unmarried. You're in a present distress. It's the coming of the Lord's drawing nigh. Factor everything in terms of eternity. And then all about those troubles. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties, troubles, concerns, cares. The word for anxiety is that which divides a person up. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. Now, here's the thought. A single person already has a degree of division going on. It says here in the scripture that this unmarried person is anxious, merimna, divided up. He's already struggling to devote himself to the Lord, but he's got his own temptations. He's got the drift factor and the allure of the world. And so there's that he's anxious, divided. Serve God, yes. And then there's the gravity of the heart and the world and such. Then when you get married, you double down at the very least. Now, not only do you have that personal anxiousness, devotion and drifting, all that tension that goes on in a believer's life, now you got to factor in another because the two become one. And now you've got it going in this direction too. Now, of course, when you marry a Christian, which you as Christians only should marry a Christian, at least you've got some degree of unity, hopefully. You both are having the anxiousness, the tension of devotion and drift with God. But you have to factor in that other person. And that can make things, and Paul's just being honest here, he's probably had enough experience and seen it. It just makes things a little bit more difficult. It doesn't mean it's bad. It doesn't mean troubles are necessarily bad. Jesus guaranteed in the world you're going to have troubles. But I'm going to overcome the world that causes troubles. But you have to weigh that in. Are you able to also incorporate the concerns, the troubles, the struggles of another person? And so what he's getting at here is really would make for a long betrothal. It's like you do not rush into marriage. If you're unmarried, take some time. Consider eternity. Consider if that's something that you need to invest in. And you got to consider that you're going to be called upon to serve your wife, to serve your husband. And then you got to work through all the relational wrinkles and then, you know, the things you know about up front, and then the 90% you don't know about, which is ahead, And I'm not saying that's all bad, because some of that is sharpening. If you can sacrifice and bend to each other, there's a victory, and the work of God can be displayed to the fallen world. But it is extra work. There's no doubt about it. Your struggle, it was one magnitude of order. Times that by 10, I would say. You might be saying I'm harsh, so okay, times it by 5 if I'm being too harsh. Just times it by another magnitude of order or two. That's what that other person is going to bring into your devotional life, into your Christian experience. That's why, did I finish off verse 34? Let me see. His interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. So she's got her own, you know, devotion, and I want to keep myself holy in body and spirit. She struggles. She's anxious. But the married woman, you got a whole nother degree or dimension of anxiety now. Worldly things, secular things, natural things, that is how you can please this guy. I say this, I'll say you say it, verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint. I'm not giving you a legalistic dictate. Remember, he's responding to a bunch of ascetic legalists in chapter 7. So he's not wanting to be, he's walking a fine line. He's giving his preference, which actually tends in their direction, certainly not in the direction of the liberals, but verse 35, I'm not trying to lay some hard and fast rule upon you, a restraint, but to promote your good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Moving along, verse 36. By the way, this should be required learning for every Christian pre-married person and couple. This really, they ought to know 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm actually, since this study now, I'm going to incorporate a lot more of this into my premarital planning. And I have been a little negligent and not, but God's gracious to me, but I should have had more of this going on. Believe me, I got enough in it that can check and challenge things, but this is really good. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, so this, in my estimation, would be towards a man, like, let's say, with Christmas coming, Joseph and Mary. They were in a betrothal period. It was marriage of sorts. The only way out of it was a divorce, but it had not yet been consummated. Marriage is more than sex, of course, but it's never less than it. That consummation, the two become one. So if a man is taken too long, he's prolonging it, which is preferred in my estimation, particularly in this day and age of rushing and feelings. If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Now there are some, and the King James almost says it in a way that tends towards this other, that would say it's a father and his unmarried daughter, and so he's holding her back. But I don't believe in context that's the right interpretation, but you might run into that thought here and there. Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established, so this young man or this single man, whoever's firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and that's his sexual desire, and has determined this in his heart to keep her. We're going to prolong this. We are not going to consummate this marriage. I'm going to keep you as my betrothed. He will do well. So it's almost like a longer, the better. However, going on, and he who refrains from marriage, or verse 38, so he who marries his betrothed does well, okay, he can't wait, he's going to move ahead. All right, you can do that, you've done well. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, consummate your marriage, begin to have a household. Okay. Finishing off verse 38, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The longer you can wait, the better it's going to be at the other side of that. Now, of course, everybody's going to give their exceptions. I understand that. That Paul is not doing black and white. This is the way it should be, and I'm not doing that either. I'm just presenting the scriptures as I see them here. But everybody, there's always exceptions. I understand. Verse 39. Now, this is in reference to more in terms of a widow. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, now this is written to Christians. A lot of these at this time, when they got saved, still had unbelieving spouses, hence the first part of this chapter. But if your spouse dies, as a Christian, you only marry a Christian, okay? It couldn't be any clearer at the end of verse 39. Only in the Lord. You can only marry somebody that is in the Lord. I will not perform mixed marriages. If there is one who's saved and one who's not saved, I won't perform a marriage. I will work to get that person saved. I certainly don't want them to pretend salvation so that they can get married. It has to be the real deal. But that's just my that's my conviction. You only marry in the Lord. And I've always told my kids and others that you only marry somebody that loves Jesus more than you. They have to love Jesus. They have to be in the scriptures. They ought to be speaking of the things of God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth's going to speak. You're going to marry this guy or this girl. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I go to church. And they never talk about God. They don't know the Bible, but they know the Kansas City Chiefs roster one side down the other. There's something wrong there. You only marry somebody that loves Jesus and that could do without you, that loves Jesus more than you. That's the person that you need to be looking for. You might say, well, that's a rare person out there. I totally agree with you. I also know a God who's able to connect people, a God who, more often than not, when we are content in the place we're at, and we say, Lord, I'm just going to be faithful to you where I'm at. And when we wait, you know, I know this sounds lame as a cliche, but good things come to those who wait, or God things come to those who wait it out. You marrying the Lord. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, now here's Paul's preference a few times in this chapter, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. In other words, you know, just stay single. And perhaps you've known people that have been widowed, which is primarily what this is addressing. And they say, I just want to serve the Lord. I want to devote myself to God. Now, that is my mom. My mom lost her husband, my father, 10 years ago, October. And she told me, and none of us kids are like, oh, you know, you never get married because only our dad. No, we said, Mom, we want you to be happy. But she said, I'm happy in the Lord. And then she added wisdom. Forgive me if it's a little offensive. She said, why would I want to get involved with another guy and then his kids, most likely, and all the other things? You know, be anxious, right? A whole nother set of dividing issues that now I got to factor this in, now I got to factor that in. Said, why would I want to do that? I said, Mom, I don't know. I like what you're saying. If you get married, we will bless you because, of course, you'll marry a Christian. But if you don't, hats off to you. And that's, she's not legalistic about it, but that's just where she's at. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And you just gotta love Paul. This guy, I tell you what, I like sarcasm. Who likes sarcasm? I grew up with legalistic Christians that thought humor is bad or sarcasm's bad or whatever. You know, having a wit done in the right way, they're all gifts from God. Here's a sarcasm if you don't catch it. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. See, Paul, when you read him long enough, you begin to understand that he anticipates his opponents. He's always thinking, almost like a lawyer, what are my opponents going to say? I mean, Romans, big time. He addresses questions. You say, why are you even bringing up these questions? Because he's got the Holy Spirit, he's got discernment. I mean, he was raised as a Pharisee in the school of Gamaliel. This guy was pretty sophisticated. And I could just see him sitting there as he's writing this, and he's putting down, you know, his thoughts and the will of God and his preferences. He's saying, you know what those guys are going to say? They say, we're more spiritual than he is. Well, who does he think he is? And here's his thought at the end of it. Oh, by the way, I think I have the Spirit of God too. Which, you know, when you hear the letter that's come thus far and the depth and the substance, the anointing, you can't help but to, yeah, you got the Spirit of God. And, of course, we know that the Spirit of God inspired them and they were holy men of old, wrote these things down. But just this bit of subtle sarcasm, because there's always going to be people in the body that think they're more spiritual. And they'll advance their views and they'll take a lofty perch and say, you're less spiritual than me. So Paul just anticipates that, says, I think I've got the Spirit of God too. Yeah, I think you do too. Pretty cool, isn't he? All right, some thoughts and we'll close it out. Number one, abiding. Can you say abiding? Abiding. What's your Christian experience all about? What do you do? What is your main practice or function? If someone was to ask me that, you got to put it in one word. I'd say abide. Abiding. Abiding is an integral aspect and activity of true Christianity. Jesus said, abide in me. Remain, embed, embrace, abide in me. John said in similar manner in 1 John, he said, you Christians need to abide in Jesus. Abide, just remain in Jesus. It's like stay in the boat. He's the captain of our faith. What do you want me to do? Stay in the boat. Stay close. I'll tell you exactly what to do. Not only in a vertical sense of abiding in Jesus every day, Lord, help me to abide in you. What is it that separates us from him? Sin. Lord, help me to abide in you. Forgive me of my sins. See if there be any wicked way in me. I want to remain. I want to be intimate. Abide in you. Not only vertically, but horizontally. That is, in this world, it works both ways. Abide, remain, stay in the calling that God has you in. Now, if God gives you an opening, remember that parentheses? As a slave, if you could be made free, then go for it. Good. And there will be times of change. But our society, totally, the way of our culture, it has very little to do with abiding. It's so transient. It's so given to change because there's so many options. And people feel they have liberty to do whatever they want that's in their own best interest. And they haven't learned to cultivate longevity. They haven't learned the way of the farm. It's more like the way of the factory. Input, output, done, new. Let's keep it going here. But the way of the farm, where true life comes from, is very much different. So just bear that in mind. Stay close to the Lord and what he's called you to. Abide in it. Secondly, Paul could be flexible where permissible. This speaks of maturity. This man will stick to his guns and he will thunder out absolutes. This is the way. Walk in it. And he also, because of maturity, has the wherewithal to be flexible. The sign of immaturity are people that are inflexible. Everything is this way or that way, my way or the highway, black and white. There is this shade called gray, by the way, but to those immature, only black and white exist. The Apostle Paul, throughout this chapter, shows us a stunning degree of flexibility where it's permissible, okay? I'm not saying to be wishy-washy and a chameleon and everything, but where it's permissible. Let me run through five verses here in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I am myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. Everybody should have this gift. No, each has a particular gift, in this case, singleness, the ability, the control to not have to be married. Each one has his own gift from God. Some have this, some have that. He could have said, I want everybody to be like me, and now I'm going to start a movement. This is the only way it can be. Nope. Verse 28. And it was his strong conviction, but he wasn't going to force his strong conviction on everybody. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you've not sinned. Now he said, probably better that you don't, less trouble, the present distress. But if you do, that's okay. You can get married and I'm just trying to spare you. Verse 35 of the same chapter. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So I'm not trying to put a noose around you in every matter in reference to marriage. Verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So there's wiggle room. You could go either way. I just think it'll be better this way, but it's not condemning people who do get married. And verse 40, yet in my judgment, okay, the way I see it, she'd be happier just to remain single. But that's my preference. That's my wisdom. That's my discernment. And, by the way, I think I've got God's Spirit too, so I'm able to give an opinion in this matter. So that speaks well, the Apostle Paul. Third thought, I definitely want to hear your thoughts or questions this evening. Third thought, one should question pre-married people should have these questions built in. Should I even get married? Should I even go in that direction? There can be thoughts in Christianity, evangelical Christianity, in families, almost like expectations. That, oh, yeah, you will get married. You will get married. When you get married, who do you think you'll marry? I'm already praying for your spouse, which means you're going to get married. Nothing wrong with praying for your spouse, for spouses. I have done the same for my children. But, you know, we ought to there ought to be a question first, some questions. Should I, based on the coming of the Lord, based on eternal things, based on troubles that will is that for me? And the Lord might say, you know, where one might have gone in at age 20 or age 25. By asking those questions, the Spirit might hold you back for 10 years, might hold you back for 15 years, and then change when the time is right. And it may be a whole different experience and existence. And so, no doctrine here, no formula. It's just, it's better to question some things from a biblical, from a Christian perspective. And marriage is no exception there. All right, so that's some thoughts. 1 Corinthians 7, finishing it off. What a chapter. Well, let us pray and we'll talk a little bit. Lord, continue to deepen these words in our heart. Some things that we may have questions and maybe can't even be addressed in detail this evening. Lord, may your Spirit bring water upon it. As the seed's been there, bring some water and you'll bring fruit of understanding. As we continue to talk about these things, Lord, may you give us even greater perspective. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.